close this morning. And let me remind you as we do that you and I have been left here to redeem the time for our Savior. If you were stopped on the street and asked by some YouTube reporter, and he or she asked you, what is your purpose and goal in life? How would you respond? If you've been part of our church for any period of time, I suspect you would know what a good answer or an appropriate answer would be. But would you give an honest answer? Would you really say that it's to be about the Lord Jesus Christ and honoring Him in every facet of our lives, or would it be about something else? Now, as you think of the context here in Matthew 10, before that, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus told His disciples, as He had compassion upon the multitudes that were following Him, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And His command then was to pray to the Lord of harvest so that God would work in the hearts of His children so that laborers would enter into that harvest and that harvest field and souls could be saved. And, you know, the need has not changed and the commission really has not changed. When Christ, after His resurrection and before His ascension, came and gave the Great Commission, He told His disciples, and by application to you and me, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Laborers are still needed. God is willing that no one perish. And God has given us a privilege to make us part of the equation of fulfilling that Great Commission. And you should see it that way. And that's how God wants us to adopt it. Paul reminded us of the importance of this reality when he said in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how shall they call upon whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That applies to you and me. We're the vessels that God wants to use to share the only message that will save someone from a crisis eternity. They need to hear the information they need to understand what Christ has provided for them so they can believe on Him. And Paul took this to heart in ways that perhaps no other human being has. He said in Romans 1, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you at Rome. He was eager. Nothing thrilled him more. And he said, I am not ashamed of that gospel, because that message, and that message alone, is the power of God for salvation to everyone. It's open to anybody who believes. It was offered to the Jew first, then it was offered to the Gentile. And so there's only one message that saves, the gospel. And the reason we preach that message is because God is willing that no one perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're told the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to mankind. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We know from Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, he said, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of their sins. The reality is that everyone needs a Savior, because God lives in a holy place, and if you're not holy, you don't get to go. And this is why in the book of Romans, it's made very clear, as Paul lays out the case of why we need the righteousness of Christ, he said there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, or for any other person for that matter. None of us have made the grade. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The issue in God's eyes is not your degree of sinfulness. The issue is you've blown it. End of story. And Christ's death was sufficient to pay for all sin, lock, stock, and barrel. It's amazing. And the reason we need a Savior, is because the wages of sin is death. The penalty that we deserve for sinning against God, not that we can really help ourselves, we're born in sin, we're born in Adam, is death. Death means separation from God. We all deserve to be separated forever. Receiving the just due for our sinfulness in hell. But God, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ have to die? Because that is the penalty that needed to be paid. It was the price that needed to be paid in order for us to be redeemed. Redeemed means to be to purchase release by paying of a ransom or to deliver by the payment of a price. Someone had to pay. Christ in love went to the cross, though he was sinless and knew no sin, to pay for yours and mine, and he did it because he loved us, not because we were worthy in any way, shape, or form. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. He takes away the sin of the world." You cannot remove your own sin. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that sin's stain can be removed. Death is a requirement. If you die for your own sins, you have to spend eternity in hell. Not a good option at all. And the reason Jesus qualified is, unlike you and me, he was sinless. He had no sin. He was holy. In fact, several times in the Gospels it says he came down from heaven. If you're going to be in heaven, you have to be holy. So he was holy. He was sinless. He came down and shed his blood, and he made a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was able to pay the eternal price required for sin. He did not offer himself up for his own sin. He had no sin. He offered it up for you and for me. In fact, Hebrews 10:10 says, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sacrificed." Made a perfect sacrifice for those who are being, rather, sanctified. He made a perfect sacrifice for sin. He cried under the cross, "It is finished," in John 19:30. That means your debt and my debt. The debt of every last person was paid in full. And so salvation is available to all, but it needs to be appropriate. And faith is a means of appropriation. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus Christ plus you turning over a new leaf or trying harder or promising, making promises to God or going through some religious ritual of some kind. This is why on one side we're saved by Christ alone. The other side we're told we're not saved by baptism or communion or church membership, giving, serving, sacrifice, anything else. This guy said the saints versus the ain'ts, and that's it. If you put your faith in Christ alone, you're considered a saint. According to 1 John 5:13, you are to know you have eternal life because the individual who made the promise is God and the one that did the work is Christ, and therefore it cannot fail. That's the good news of the gospel. Everyone has been offered a ticket to heaven. The admission price is Jesus paid it all. The question is, will you accept it? That is the decision facing everyone on this earth. That's the most important decision anyone can ever make. And Christ unapologetically said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is the only way. It's not Christ plus some philosophy or some other. You and I are not co-saviors in any way. There's only one Savior. Not only did he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He also said there's salvation, or Peter actually said this, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And so to attempt to pay for salvation with, and you can fill in any blank you want, with church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ because he paid the full price. And what you're doing, in essence, is rejecting the gift of God's grace. You're saying that you can be somehow, some way worthy of God's love, and that you've done something, so God's going to say, "You know what, I'm impressed, you can come in." That's impossible. If there's any other way you could get saved, then why would Christ have to humble himself to that degree if there was another way that sin could be paid for? And there wasn't. It's impossible. You know, we live in a day and age where a lot of people say, you know, there's many roads that leads to God. And depending on how you look at that statement, you can say, well, that's a true statement. Because eventually, everyone is going to be face to face with God at the great right throne judgment. That's when it's going to take place. Right here. The unsaved of all the ages are going to be resurrected and stand before God. God's going to graciously give them their day in court. And so it doesn't really matter which road you travel. You can take atheism or spiritualism or voodoo or Buddhism or communism or Hinduism or any other ism you can think of. But if you don't go through Christ, you will be face to face with God. But that interaction is the last one you would ever want. Because after that evaluation, you will be sent to the lake of fire for all eternity. Crazy, isn't it? Wow. But as a child of God, you pass from death into life, and God has left you here to do his will. And part of that will, and this is our privilege and responsibility from God's perspective, is to share this message of salvation to those who are lost. Now, he doesn't force you to do anything. The Lord appeals to you to be a living sacrifice for him as you would ponder and consider and think about the tremendous mercies that he's shown you. It's an appeal of grace saying, won't you, in light of the mercy I've shown you, present yourself to me and be used of me to serve me? And that's really what's going on here, but we're going to see here that if you do that, the world is not going to welcome you with open arms. Here in Matthew 10, we saw that the Lord commissioned his 12 apostles to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's our context here. When Christ came the first time, he came to offer himself as Israel's king. This is a fulfillment of many prophecies. He fulfilled the criteria needed to be the Messiah. He came to offer them a king and a kingdom. And as much as he cared, as much as the impact he had individually on all kinds of people, he couldn't do it all himself. There's no way he could interact individually with all folk. So he commissioned his disciples, like in essence we have been commissioned today, to assist him, to go and preach the same message he preached. And God gave them the ability to do the same miracles he was doing, because that was his way of validating the fact that these are his messengers sent out, and they're validating the same message he gave, so that people would believe on Christ and know they had an eternity safe in the kingdom. And as he told them to do that, he gave them all kinds of principles. He told them to heal the sick and so forth. He said, don't provide anything you need. I'll take care of you the whole way. The whole message was they were to trust in God, that God would sustain them and maintain them through their work and so forth. But he said it all wouldn't be a bed of roses. And we started looking at verse 16 last week, and we can pick it up there. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. No good shepherd would ever send his sheep into a pack of wolves, and yet this is what God is doing here because we live amongst wolves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That'll find its ultimate expression in the tribulation. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's again in reference to the tribulation. That's a physical salvation in that context. But when they persecute you in the city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so this is to transpire until Jesus Christ comes the second time, right here. And so some of this has application to the tribulation. You need to look at this passage with a telescope, recognizing that what he's saying here is going to be true of all those that are going to live for Christ throughout this time that is written through the before he comes back. It's important to recognize that. There's principles that apply throughout all those times. It says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called you, call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? But don't fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground or apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't fear, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. And so he gave them a number of things here that I called certainties of living for Christ. These things are certain to be true. Now, the main point, though, he's trying to tell them up to this point is that, you know what, don't fear it. I have got you covered. You're in the hands of the Holy One. When you're in the hands of the Holy One, you're immortal until God decides your work is done or the rapture comes. But let's summarize what we've seen thus far, and I've divided up on your handout this morning and cost versus blessing. There's a certainty of cost if you are going to fulfill the reason you've been left on this earth. There's a cost of being arrested by the authorities. That's what verses 16 through 18 say. Verse 17 says they're going to deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. As the Romans allowed the Jews to deal with religious matters in the nation of Israel, and they did this, as we saw last time, to the apostles at various times. And so if you're going to serve Christ, you should expect what four areas of persecution? First of all, religious persecution. Those that don't like grace, that think you have to earn it or deserve it, are going to be bugged by the message you preach when you preach a message of grace. And they're going to persecute you. That's exactly what you should expect. They're not going to be warm toward what you have to say. And people have violent reactions to these things. And here he mentions in verse 18 that the government is going to do that. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I like that, though. It's for my sake. The disciples were promised, and you're promised ultimately at some point, though we haven't experienced this in our country hardly at all, but it could happen, that as the government itself might persecute you, which happens throughout our North Korea, Pakistan, parts of Nigeria. It's unbelievable. North Sudan. Unbelievable. And then you have familial persecution. Verse 21, I mentioned last week, is very hard to read. Brother will deliver a brother to death. Father his child. Children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's, again, it will find its ultimate fulfillment in the tribulation when the love of many waxes cold, Jesus said in Matthew 24. Amazing. Rather than believe the gospel, they want to kill you instead. It's hard to even wrap your brain around that. And then there's societal persecution. He goes on to say, you're going to be hated by all. Now, that's obviously not an absolute term in this context. You're not going to be hated by every single unbeliever on earth, but as a general rule, the world, the earth dwellers, especially in the tribulation, are going to hate believers. And if you look at the history, from a biblical standpoint, that has been the case for 2,000 years now. There's also the cost of being driven out of town. This, again, will find its ultimate fulfillment in verse 23 in the tribulation when Christ's representatives go from town to town and are run out as he wants the whole nation of Israel to hear the gospel of the kingdom once again. Verse 23, so when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Amazing. But we saw, even last week, though, that this was the pattern that Paul went through. Paul went from city to city. He was run out of Iconium and Lystra. He was run out of Thessalonica, and he went to Philippi with his back still bleeding and so forth. And so, from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then he was run out to Berea, and on we could go. Then there's the cost of being maligned, verse 25. It's not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called you the master of the house, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to do with you? You're going to be maligned. You know, Jesus died in our place so we could escape the wrath of God, not the wrath of man. He was called to suffer for our propitiation. We're called to suffer for the gospel's propagation. That is just how it is designed. And it could get so bad that there's a cost of being killed. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They can kill the body, and they sometimes do. Driving down the road, here the last couple days, I've been listening to a YWAM book on tape about Mildred Cable, and she was going to go to China, but right when the first time she was going to go, the Boxer Rebellion took place in China. And just the missionaries in the China Inland Mission, 58 of them were killed. in a very short period of time. And then that rebellion went down because they were trying to get rid of, quote, all the foreign devils, is the term they used. Yeah, families killed just for being a believer in Christ. And Jesus said in Luke 21:16, he says, some of you, he just flat out said, some of you are going to be put to death. Imagine if I got up here and say, some of you are going to be put to death. What would go through your brain? If Christ is real and heaven is real and what he says on this page is real, you should say, so what? Yeah, all right. You know, you're going to have to die sooner or later, right? I mean, if it's your turn to go, it's your turn to go. Are you hanging on here so bad that, oh, no, 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 no. I mean, thousands and thousands of missionaries have been put to death over the years. And I read you a story last week about some of those in Uganda. They were willing to put their lives in the line because the message they had to offer was worth dying for. Do you believe that? Are you allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to give you a vision as such so that you really, these souls that you rub elbows with on a daily basis or a weekly or whatever it might be, are going to hell in a handbasket, full speed ahead? Does that even affect you in any way, shape, or form? Are you so self-absorbed with your own issues that you don't even think about anybody else? And you're wondering, is anybody thinking about me? See, the reason these people gave their lives is because the benefits and blessings outweighed the potential cost. And that's the message Jesus is trying to tell all of us. And that's why there's the privilege and blessings of being mentioned in this passage as well. You go back to 16, there's a blessing of being sent out by Christ. Do you realize that's a privilege to be sent out by Jesus Christ to give the gospel? I'm sending you out. But the beauty of it is God's calling is always God's enabling. I'm always encouraged by 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God is going to supply what's needed. There's a promise and blessing here of being given words to speak by the Holy Spirit. When you're being persecuted for your faith, as you rest in who you are in Him, and He says the Spirit of God will work in you and through you to give you the words that you need to say. Whatever wonderful thing to sense the presence and power of the Spirit in your life to give you the words to say at the right time. And if you don't believe it, you're going to cower in a corner. Privilege and blessing of having divine revelation. You know, he told them, he says, verse 26, there's, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. He was letting them know that, you know what, there's more revelation coming, and we live in a day and age where the canon is complete. We have all the revelation we need to understand what it is to do God's will in this dispensation. It's all there. We have that blessing. I mentioned last time that concept of whispering in the ear and telling on the housetop was a rabbinical way of teaching. And so Jesus just applied that. I'm, quote, whispering in your ear, you preaching on the housetops. We have the privilege and blessing of having an immortal soul. Hey, they can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. The only thing, that's what's going on forever, the real you. They can't touch it. See, the moment you trusted Christ and Savior, something happened to you. You passed, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, once and for all from the realm of death to the realm of life. John 5:24. Christ said, whoever hears my word and believes in whom sent me has right now eternal life, which by its very definition can't come to an end. You won't be condemned in the future because you've crossed. You're in the hands of the Holy One now and forevermore. You pass from death unto life. And to encourage you all the more, you have the privilege and blessing of having a caring, sovereign, heavenly Father. He compares the value of sparrows, which were, again, finger food that cost you 1/16 of a whatever it was I mentioned last week, dirt cheap. And Jesus says, they're so important to me that not one of those dies apart from my will. And then he makes a comparison. He says, if I'm taking care of them, what's there to fear, verse 31? Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrows. Do you know how much God loves you and values you? Do you ponder that reality? Psalm 139, verse 17 says, David said, your thoughts toward me are more in number than the sand. You can't be any more loved and valued than you are by God. Which means then, you have the blessing and the privilege of not being afraid of what man can do to you. That's his application. Don't fear, therefore. Don't fear. Verse 28, verse 31, don't fear what man can do to me. This is a promise made in Hebrews chapter 13. Christ said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So what's to fear? What is to fear? Amazing, isn't it? And then we have the privilege and blessing of having confidence when you stand before God. Verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now we're going to get into the discipleship aspect and some conditions here of discipleship. And I touched on this last week, and I'm going to revisit it. But as a believer in Christ, you need to recognize you've been identified with him. Romans 6 makes it clear that you were crucified with Christ. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. It's no longer you who live, but Christ now lives in you. You're identified with him. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. You've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so the mindset of a disciple is communicated in Romans 6:11 and 12. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and Christ's servant. This is what it means. You know, if you're carrying out the Lord's will as his disciple, you'll be able to stand firm against any challenge thrown against you. You can take refuge in the fact that he intimately cares for you. You are my refuge. We sang that today. And this is God's goal for all of us. And he says in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before him in heaven. Confession means to agree with him about who he is. And so when you're confessing Christ, you're saying he is the Savior of the world. He's my Savior. He's the one that can set you free. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. You're expressing the fact that he is your only hope for eternal life. And some words that I didn't give enough emphasis to last week was before men. He says before men. So this is why I'm in the process of changing my view on this relative to last week. I thought about it a lot this week. You know, if you're willing to confess Jesus as your Savior, knowing what it cost you, maybe even your life, there's a promise here that you'll be confessed before the Father. And he's saying you don't have to fear this. See, every believer can be, you can be a child of God and not confess Christ publicly. In fact, we have a classic example of that in John chapter 12. Many among the leaders believed in him. They trusted him as Savior, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith. They wouldn't confess him before the Pharisees. Why? Well, it's going to cost me something. And isn't that why we don't boldly proclaim Christ? Well, they're going to think I'm a fruitcake. I'm going to get harassed. I mean, that's so Mickey Mouse. You do that, I mean, you do that in a Muslim country, you go home and tell your dad you trusted Christ, he might take you out back and shoot you. It happens. But here was the real problem. They loved human praise more than praise from God. It's never happened to anyone in here. See, it's easy to be a soiled number two believer. Those who are on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy. In other words, I trust in Christ as my Savior. I'm just thrilled. I heard it. But I chose really not to become a disciple. I believed for a while, but in the time of testing, I fell away because, you know, it got a little too hot in the kitchen and I bailed out. See, Confessing Christ publicly can lead to persecution and loss now, but it brings blessing and gain forever. The desire of each born-again child of God should be, you know what, Lord, wow, my desire is to confess you before men and even hear my name being confessed before the Father. What a tremendous day of rejoicing that'll be. But I want to explain the two views that could this mean here this morning. I said last week it's positional. That is still true, but it's also, I think, conditional, and here is why. Salvation, we know, is free. It's offered to anyone on the basis of grace. The only thing required to be saved is to put your faith in Christ at a point in time. At that moment, you receive everlasting life. That's a finished transaction. Eternal life lasts forever. It's a done deal. You are now passed from death into life. You're a child of God. You're born again. That's a done deal. However, the cost, in fact, the cost to Christ to purchase salvation cannot be calculated. He bore the totality of the penalty of every sin that every human being will and has committed. And again, as I mentioned, to add anything to that work is an insult to him, dishonors him. And those who preach a message that doesn't preach that Christ did it all, and it's faith alone and him alone, ruins the gospel message. It runs contrary to grace. But you see, the moment you got saved, you became an overcomer by position. We know in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The moment I believe I'm an overcomer, because Jesus is an overcomer, and I'm in Jesus. The Bible says when I got saved, I was placed in Christ, so what is true of Christ is true of me. Therefore, if you're in Christ today, you are an overcomer by position. That is a done deal. In fact, this word is used with a superlative in Romans 8:37-38, and all these things were more than conquerors, were super overcomers. This is what the word means. Through him who loved us, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, you name it, it can't happen. It can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because you're in Christ. You are an overcomer. You're more than an overcomer. You're a super overcomer. And because you're an overcomer, what is true of you? Well, I talked about these last week, I'm going to mention them again. Jesus is giving his evaluation of the churches in Asia Minor and giving them incentives and motivations to redeem the time. At the end of each evaluation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that's the believer, what's the promise? Every believer gets to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's positional. Next church, he says at the end, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. He that overcomes shall be not hurt by the second death. Second death is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. It is eternal death in the lake of fire. If you're an overcomer because you're saved, hell cannot touch you. This is the essence of what he's saying here. And this is what I was focusing on last week. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. Promise number one, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will what? Confess his name before my Father and before the angels, which is exactly what he said right here. I will confess before him, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So every believer is going to be confessed. Now the next one, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You belong to God. All believers saved in this dispensation are going to be part of the New Jerusalem. End of story. Last one, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I give the right to sit on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne, which means every believer in this is going to reign with Christ. That's our position. That is our privilege. We're reigning people. And so we're all going to have our name confessed, and we're all going to reign. And so those things are true. However, What's at stake is the degree of reigning. You know, every believer is given this admonishment. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you. There's an appeal here made to present your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is the only reasonable thing to do. You're being urged because of the mercy God has shown you to do that very thing. Don't be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is that good, pleasing, perfect will of God. This is why you've been left here. Do the will of God. That's what it's all about. And because that's God's will for you, every believer one day will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the same thing as the great white throne judgment. And you're going to give an account of your post-salvation life. This was Paul's mindset toward that reality. Therefore, we make it our aim, the word means goal, whether present with the Lord or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we all, every believer, must appear, means literally to be turned inside out before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema seat. It's, again, different than the great white throne judgment. And each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to be evaluated. Our post-salvation life and so forth is going to be that. And so Christ said the same thing, or Paul said the same thing in Romans 10. Why are you judging your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We all shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So each one of us, that's all of us, should give an account of himself before God. There's going to be no finger pointing at the judgment seat. Well, if she wouldn't have said this, it ain't going to fly. You're responsible for you. End of story. And so it's a reward seat. There's an examination and there's either rewards. It's not a time of punishment. No, God, Christ is not going to punish you for his sins because when he was on that cross, he took all your punishment 2,000 years ago. That's not what it's about. It's an issue of faithfulness. And rewards is a legitimate motivation for you to serve Christ. You know, this. When you stand before Christ, again, a believer, if any man's work abides, which he has built upon the foundation of Christ, he shall receive a reward. Now, if you waste your life and you don't confess him publicly, that's just part of it, your work will be burned and you're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But ye himself shall be saved, yet so is through the fire. So the issue is not your eternal destiny. The issue is the reward you can have in heaven. And one of the last things Christ said in Revelation, he said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. In other words, redeem the time, folks. Redeem the time. I'm here. I'm going to say it's worth it all. It's worth it all. And God always supplies the means by which we can fulfill his will. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, in other words, you've always listened to what I've said before, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. Not work for it, but work it out, the one you have. Do it with a mindset of fear and trembling, a deep reverential respect and honor to Christ. Why? Because it's God who works in you, both to will, give you the desire, and give you the energy and strength and power for his good pleasure. God's calling is God's enabling. And so every believer is going to be confessed before the Father. Every belief is going to reign with Christ. But the degree of reigning is predicated on your willingness to live with him. This is what Paul brings out to Timothy. This is the faithful saving. If we die with Christ, every one of the ifs is a first-class condition in the Greek. In other words, it's an assumed reality. If we die with Christ, what's the promise? We will live with him. That's a fact. If we endure, every believer is going to endure something. Well, the privilege of reigning him. If we deny him, this is again first class. Every one of us has denied Christ in some regard. Some more than others. God's the righteous judge, but there's not one believer that hasn't denied him in some regard. Right? He will deny us. Deny us what? The degree of reigning with him. Even if we bail out on Christ altogether, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself, and he promised that those who believe on him have and forevermore will have everlasting life. Oh, that's awful penmanship. You know, I read this last week, and there's other people that take this position. They were, in this context, they were thinking, comparing people like Judas. Judas was never saved. So his name is going to be denied. So both are true. Both are true. And Jesus is going to further lay down some more, some conditions here for discipleship, beginning in verse 34. You got to understand the difference between being a disciple and being saved. Salvation, a believer comes to Christ. So Luke 14:25 says, discipleship, you follow after Christ. The issue in salvation is Christ's cross. The issue in discipleship is our cross, as we'll see. The condition for salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The condition for discipleship is abiding in Christ, John 15. Salvation happens at a point in time. However, the discipleship is a process of growth over time. Salvation is what God gives to us. Discipleship is what we give up for Christ, as we're going to see here. Salvation is free. It's non-meritorious. Discipleship will cost us something, and it merits a reward. You need to make that distinction. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, people get so confused, and they make discipleship passages is they equate them with salvation. So if you're not living for the Lord, that means you're really not saved. It completely nullifies the grace of God. It's not what it means at all. You know, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, what you should expect? Persecution. Woe when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. Now, ideally, being a believer and being a disciple should be synonymous terms, practically. We're all invited to be fellowship, to partake in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul said, that's my whole goal in life, that I might know Christ and partake in the fellowship of his sufferings. I like one guy says, he said, if we experience little of the offense of the cross, it's because we're like Peter following Christ afar off. I like what. And so what he's going to say here is that faithfully serving Christ results in your name being confessed before Father. I probably should have put that up earlier. That's what verses 32 and 33 say. I like what Vance Havner said here. He was a very witty preacher from long ago. As long as the church wore scars, they made headway. When they began to wear medals, the cause languished. It was a greater day for the church when Christians were fed to the lions than when they bought season tickets and sat in a grandstand. You know, I mentioned last week those boys getting stoned or burned in Uganda. 40 people watching trusted Christ as their Savior. That very time. Someone shared with me this week that you think of Abednego and those three boys, three men that were thrown in the fire. God didn't prevent them from going into the fire, but he was with them in the fire, and they kept him in the fire so that others could see Jesus, because when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, he saw Jesus too. And God is going to put you through the fire so people see Jesus in you, so that you can be a testimony and validate the reality of the gospel. But faithfully serving Christ results in division, verse 34. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. What? People read this and they go, what? He's the Prince of Peace. What's that all about? The first time Christ came, he did not come to bring peace. He will bring peace the second time he comes and sets up his kingdom. There'll be true peace on earth then and only then. And this, the only kind of peace offers Christ, Christ offers peace right now, but it's a spiritual, internal peace for the believer. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You can have the peace of Christ in your heart at all times. That's the peace he's bringing today. Externally, no such thing. The word sword there is a metaphor for conflict. Conflict. Verse 35, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is actually a taken from Micah verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 6. As Israel was in a pathetic condition spiritually, he says, "For the son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house." Jesus brought that in to say, this is what I'm doing, based on how people respond to the gospel. You know, typically your family is a refuge. That's what God designed it to be. You know, typically when someone's against you, your family is with you. And yet Christ says you should expect it to be the opposite when it comes to the gospel. Nothing unites like truth. Nothing divides like truth. The stakes are too high. Again, sometimes it's obvious. You read in Muslim countries, like I already mentioned, someone gets saved, they come in, dad kills them. Now in our country, you're could be counted as an enemy. In our culture, you can become a source of conviction that your family doesn't want to deal with. You know, Peter alluded to this. He says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, and we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they might think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, so they'll speak evil of you. You know, before I got saved, my dad said, I wish the kid wouldn't have so much beer. After I got saved, I wish the kid would have a beer once in a while and make me feel better about my own self. Because my lack of, I gave up drinking. That was a source of conviction to him. He didn't feel comfortable about his drinking anymore. This is why the unsaved, when you hang out with the unsaved, their goal in many, many cases is to just bring you down. It makes them feel better about their own problems. But I've seen children, adult children or older children in a household, they get saved and they don't partake in the family's religious practices, whatever it might be, and it results in persecution and ostracization. And so faithfully serving Christ means, and this is Christ's words, you got to love me more than you love your family. Verse 37, he who loves the father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Do you love Christ more than your own family? Now the goal of being a disciple of Christ or a believer in Christ is to walk worthy. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what Paul communicated. Now, this doesn't mean you're not to love your own parents. You're to love them greatly. In fact, my love for my parents after I got saved mushroomed. Parents get saved and they love their children more than they ever have. But sometimes they love them more than Christ. You know, Christ said this in Luke. He said, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother and wife or children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say you can't be saved. He said you can't be my disciple. That's where you need to make the distinction. And when Christ uses the word hate here in verse 37, it's a relative. It sounds harsh and arbitrary. It's not absolute. No, it means love less. Love Christ more than you love your family is the message he's sending here. You know, sometimes blood is thicker than truth. There are those who have sacrificed truth for the sake of family. I remember I led a girl to the Lord in college when I had the UMD ministry down there. And she went home and told her parents. Her parents put the squeeze on her and she says, I can't come out anymore. My parents will disown me. I said, well, God will take care of you. In fact, it says in the Psalms, when my father and mother forsake me, God will lift me up. Oh, no. I mean, you can sell out Christ for anything. Family, buck, power, popularity, whatever it is. But Christ says, I want you to love me more than the dearest member of your family. You know, my daughter here is going to move to a foreign land. I mean, that's, and I'm thrilled. Doesn't mean I'm not emotional about But I'm thrilled for her. She wants to make hay. He wants to make hay. They're going to go make hay. Get some hay in the barn in Ecuador. And that's great. I'm so happy for her. But I've over the years, there's been parents that their kid wanted to be a missionary and they did everything they could in their power to not let it happen. What are you saving yourself for? Aren't you supposed to train your kids to grow up so they go out and serve the Lord and do the will of God? And if it's the will of God for them to go to Ecuador, why are you getting in the way of that? You know, I've seen too, if you love Jesus Christ more than your parents, sometimes your parents end up coming to the Lord because they see that this is more real. And vice versa. And I've seen when people compromise that, their parents never come to the Lord. I remember years ago talking to a woman. She was afraid to live for the Lord because she thought her husband would leave. I said, how do you know he wasn't going to get saved? You don't know. You do the right thing and you let the chips fall. That's what it means. To do what you do is unto the Lord and you trust him for the increase. Otherwise, it's always self-protection mode. It's always, well, I don't know. That's what John Bunyan said. He spent 12 years in a prison because he refused to not preach the gospel. All he had to do was sign a piece of paper that says, okay, I won't preach the gospel. He gets out of prison. His family is impoverished. He's got a blind child. And his wife said, don't you dare compromise. In fact, this is what he said. The parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me this in this place is the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to mind the many hardships, misery, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them. Especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship. I thought my blind one might go under, would break my heart in pieces, but yet recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goes to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet I thought, I must do it, I must do it. And she backed him. And they lived very under tremendous hardship for 12 years, and he could have got out in a heartbeat. But just said the king, all right, I won't preach the gospel anymore. But when he was there, he ended up writing Pilgrim's Progress, a book that has encouraged many throughout the decades and centuries. But he doesn't stop with just your family. He puts you in the mix. You got to love Christ more than yourself. You know, that in Luke 14:26 it says, yea, his old life also. In verse 38, what does he say? He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You know, this idea of taking up your cross is misunderstood in our culture. The disciples would have understood it perfectly. What does it mean? It doesn't mean physical infirmity or temperamental weakness or misfortune or trouble or disease, because those things are unavoidable in life. Everybody gets those things to some degree or another. I don't care if you're saved or unsaved. The cross, in the simplest term, stands for shame and suffering and death. It's a symbol of rejection by the world. A real identification with Christ and the shame and suffering of his cross is implied. And this is a matter of choice. You know, Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross of Christ. This is your choice. Your choice. And it's a willingness to share the scorn and hatred and ostracism of the world for Christ's sake. You know, the disciples would have quickly understood what he was saying here, because only a few years before, a zealot named Judas was been fighting against the Romans. He was caught, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson about fighting Rome, General Verus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. The crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other. When the Jew heard the word cross, he did not think of a reminder of Jesus' love for us to be made in a pretty piece of jewelry or a symbol used to adorn places of worship. It didn't mean terms of having trials in life. They thought about one thing only, and that is death. The cross was an instrument in which the Roman government used capital punishment. They knew that he was talking death. And so in America, you know, bearing a cross seems to be like an inconvenience or something. No, this is general, real, genuine physical suffering because of religious persecution that could result in death. That's what it is. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. You know, in those days, a criminal carrying his cross admitted that the Roman Empire was correct in executing its death sentence on him. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:27. Again, it's not salvation, it's being a disciple. So it includes dying to yourself. You know, so many believers just look at life from the standpoint of, God, what can you do for me? Help me to work this thing out just the way I want it to. He's a divine rabbit's foot in a way. Verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, if you live your life trying to, quote, find yourself or find life, it's no different than what we read in Ecclesiastes. Ultimately, it's going to end up in vexation and frustration of spirit and superficial fulfillment, and it's all going to be a big smoke show at the judgment seat of Christ. Your life will be worthless in the final analysis. Obviously, you can enjoy good times, but it would be futile from an eternal perspective. And Christ says, why don't you just let me take care of your life and have an attitude of Jim Elliot? He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, the harder you try to keep your life for yourself, the greater sense of loss it is when it ends. Do you believe that? You know, living for Jesus isn't going to give you any praise from the world. But Jesus said it'll be rewarded, and that's how he ends this thing. Is it going to be worth it all? This is the final encouragement, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, if you're willing to serve the Lord and let it all hang out and risk the finer things in life, maybe, he says, you know what? People are going to receive you, they're going to receive Christ, and they're going to receive my Father. But then he gives more encouragement. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You know, what he's saying here in essence is this. This is a way all of us can be engaged in God's business. You know, I was talking to a guy at the college age retreat last night. He's working in the kitchen. I said, you know what? I said, you serving in the kitchen gets the same reward as the guy preaching the message because you're all part of the same package doing the same thing. We're all got to play. What you do, Jesus says, cup of cold water. You're thinking, this is insignificant. He says, that's huge, thank you, and I'm going to reward you for it. You're going to receive the same reward as the guy that you're serving. That's why we're all in this together. Jesus says everything counts. And we all can't be preachers, but we can all offer someone a cup of cold water. Every little thing makes a difference. What a wonderful, encouraging thing this is. You make a difference doing the littlest thing. Jesus said, I see that. I see sparrows that fall. They don't fall apart from my will. And I see every little thing you do. It doesn't have to be this grandiose, wow. We're all part of making hay for God. And that's the beauty of this. We're all in this together. We're not serving the exact same way, but we're serving the same God who sees it righteously. Doesn't that encourage you? If it doesn't, man. You know, I saw where a preacher this week taught in this passage. He said, if you're going to be a Christian, be one, he said. That was his summary of this passage. If you're going to be one, be one. He says, if you're on the world's team, well, then put their jersey on. But if you're on Jesus' team, put Jesus' jersey on, would you? See, this is a grace operation. Jesus here is appealing to your volition. He's appealing to my volition. He says, I've got you covered from A to Z. You've got nothing to fear. Will you please live for me? I want laborers to go out into that field and harvest souls. We're all part of that package. As we're willing to yield ourselves to the Lord, he works in us and through us, so that's accomplished for his glory. No pressure. It's a decision between you and the Lord. But you're always going to make a decision consistent with your value system. And if you think coddling yourself in this life to have an easy life is more important, then you're not going to stick your neck out and sacrifice for the Savior. You just won't. And that's fine, because you're going to stand before Christ just like I am. And I'm going to give an account of me just like you're going to give an account of you. But Jesus here is trying to say, yeah, I'm throwing you sheep into wolves, but guess what? I've got you covered until I take you home. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I hope you do. And I hope you see the value of living in light of eternity. Even if it's a small cup of water, it makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, we're again humbled as we look at the Word of God and we get a divine perspective on life and a divine perspective on living for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he gave us all and wasn't ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. May we not be ashamed to call him our Savior. May we see the value of eternity being in every minute of our lives and taking full advantage of the opportunities we have to redeem the time. Down to a cold cup of water, down to cleaning the church or changing a diaper, whatever it is. We do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory, and we can redeem the time. Thank you for the promise of your grace being sufficient. Thank you even for the incentive to recognize that the reward is going to be worth it all when we see him. So we thank you, Father, for your grace in these things. May the Spirit of God make these things real as only he can for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.